So last time was a while ago. And this morning it feels a little bit to me like some of the serial TV shows, you know. They leave you with a cliffhanger and now you have to go back and remember what the cliffhanger was before you proceed on. So we turn back and say, where did we leave Noah last time? Noah and his family, well, they were moving toward the end of the flood. He spent 120 years building the ark. He found favor in the eyes of God. God saved him because of his gracious view of him. God's judgment of man was the flood, and not just man, but all of creation was devastated by it. God said that the thought of man continually was evil all day long. So Noah finished the ark when he was 600 years old. I've got some projects that I think will take me till I'm 600 years old right now. But Noah's, you know, the times were different, very different. Men lived much longer. And so Noah finished the ark. God sent Noah into the ark with his wife, his three sons, and their wives, as well as animals that God brought to the ark. Most were 2x2, some were 6x2, in that the clean animals, there were more than two. And God himself shut the door. The rains came 40 days and 40 nights. The words of the scripture say the floodgates of the heavens and the floodgates of the deep burst forth, and it was death and destruction to all the living things on the surface of the earth. And then as the flood progressed, it says that God remembered Noah, and the water continued to recede steadily. After 150 days from the beginning of the flood, the scriptures again say the water was decreasing, and that was one of the more prominent times. On the seventh month of the 17th day, the ark rested on the Ararat mountain range. And the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So went into the ark and the 40 days and 40 nights, and we have moved through 10 months before the tops of the mountains became visible. Noah's still in the ark. And that's where we start here in Genesis chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 6 through 22. So verse 6 through the end of the chapter. And I'm looking for a volunteer to read that for us. And I'm still looking.
Verse 6 through what?
Verse 6 of Genesis 8 through the end of the chapter.
At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven and went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned again to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by the families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.
All right, so let's take a look at this verse by six verse, and then we'll go back in and make some comments when we put the picture together. We start out today in verse 6. 40 days after resting on the mountains, he opened the window. What was this window?
Gates from heaven.
No, no. Oh. This is Noah opening a window on the ark.
Oh, okay.
What was the window? Well, we talked about it back when we talked about building the ark. He was told to put a window in it. We don't really know much about it. Some think it was a patch all the way around under a covering or roof for the ark. But it some fashion, it opened up to the outside world. And so he opens the window there in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he sent out a raven. I'm not a big person on knowing lots about birds, but we'll find out what together we might know. What do we know about ravens? How would we describe a raven? Black, yes.
A little larger than a crow, fairly smart.
Uh-huh. What do ravens typically eat?
They're scavengers.
They're one thing I read kind of likened them to a buzzard kind of a bird in terms of they were in the cleanup crew. So here he is, he sent the raven out, and it flew here and there until the water dried up. So what do we think this raven was doing?
Looking for something to eat.
And what was the raven probably finding?
Nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Oh,
dead fish.
We've got a great carnage that's going on, don't we?
Yeah, that's right.
And so there may have been, we don't know, the scriptures don't make it abundantly clear. But it's a possibility that this raven was going from carcass to carcass, finding what it could off of those carcasses that may have been available. And so the raven flew to and fro until the water dried up. So in other words, once Noah let the raven out, he didn't see the raven again as far as we can tell. And so the raven's been sent out, the raven didn't come back, and the raven's just out there flying around until it all dries up. And then when we get down to verse 8, then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. And so we don't know what next means there, other than in sequence. He sent the raven out. Was it a week later, a day later, the next day, a month? We don't really know what kind of time went by here, although we know from the other accounts of, well, this was the first month, this was the second month. It wasn't a long time, but he sent out a dove. So what can you tell me about doves?
They eat seeds.
They eat seeds? They are a plant eater.
Ground feeder.
Anybody ever been around where there was a dove population? Where did you typically see them? What's that? They're roosting birds, aren't they? They make a mess. I'm sorry, the doves that I was around were challenging to the buildings. It's like they'd put things up so the doves wouldn't roost there, and so the doves wouldn't. They'd roost somewhere else, and then they'd put something up there. And it's just, you know, the doves are a roosting kind of a bird. But he sends this dove out. And by the way, a lot of doves are somewhat trainable. And we almost see that here, a little evidence of it. But he sends the dove out. The dove found no place for the sole of her feet. So in other words, no place she could land and light and stay. So she came back to him in the ark. There's still enough water there that she can't land. And so Noah put out his hand and brought her into the ark himself. So she apparently came back and landed on his hand. And so the strategy in sending out the raven was to find out what would the raven would do. Well, the raven didn't come back, probably found food and was able to wait out whatever needed to happen. So when he sends out the dove, the strategy might have been in Noah's mind a little different. This dove is a roosting bird. Let's see if the dove can find some place to roost or something like that. The dove didn't. And so he waited another 7 days. And again, he sent out the dove from the ark there in verse 10. So a week, we would say, later, he sends the dove out again. Let's try it and see what happens. And again, she came back to him toward evening. And we might read right on by this if we're not thinking about it. And it says, and behold. In other words, this is an important event. This is a big thing. In her beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So what would this tell us? Why would this be significant in the event of the flood going on and getting ready to get out of the ark? Why is this freshly plucked olive leaf a big deal?
Something's growing.
Which means that the waters have receded, the plant's getting what it needs for nutrients and sunlight. The flood's been going on for over a year. For much of that time, all plant life would have been completely underwater, but we have a fresh leaf plucked by the bird, and the bird comes back. When you see that, then you know that we have some things growing. Interesting, in preparing, I read that the olive tree is an extremely rugged, hardy tree. We might even call it, I don't know if we would always say it's a tree, they're not huge, but an olive tree can survive submerged for significant periods of time. So it makes sense that an olive tree would be what you would see. They are hardy enough that, and this may be a thing a guide would say on a tourist trip in the Garden of Gethsemane, nobody's going to be able to prove it, but they allege that some of the olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane were likely alive even when Jesus was walking there. Now, that's a long time. I'm not going to hold that up and say I know for sure, or that here's a scientific fact, or whatever you want to say, but they are known for their ruggedness, and that's one thing they allege. Any questions or comments so far? Okay, so we get to verse 11. And when the dove comes back, it says that so Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. In other words, it had receded enough. We now have growing things going on. He waits another 7 days and sends out the dove. But this time, she did not return. So why would the dove have returned on the first time but not the second time? Or maybe if you want to say dove returned the first two times but not the third time. Well, the first time didn't find anything, just came right back. The second time came back with this olive leaf, and then the third time didn't come back at all. And to answer that question is certainly to some level speculation, but the dove being a roosting bird may have found an olive branch that it could light on and spend a little time there, but didn't find that place comfortable enough to roost up and start to make a new home. But now, apparently on this, in verse 12, the dove did find a place adequate to for her to just stay and not come back. So we come down to verse 13. In verse 13, we says, now in the 601st year, the first month of the On the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. So now what's the covering? Well, you know, we're given a lot of details dimensionally about the ark, but what does the window look like? Where is it at? What's the covering? We don't get those kinds of that kind of information, but certainly if you're going to be in a boat that you don't want to sink, it had to have some sort of a covering so those 40 days and nights of rain would not fill the boat but would run off of the boat. So it was some sort of a covering on it. And so now we go beyond the window. Noah goes ahead and takes the covering off. And Noah can see then that there's ground out there and that there's dry ground that is outside the ark. And then in verse 14, on the second month of the 601st year now, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Now, what does that mean? We probably ought to ask that question. What does it mean that the earth was dry? No water on the earth anywhere? No, certainly not. There are going to be ponds and lakes, streams maybe. Certainly, it's made clear from Psalm 104 that we read that the mountains are pushed up during the flood, and then the oceans, or where the oceans are receded down so that we get the deep waters and we get the mountainous areas. Yes, ma'am.
I'm stuck on the 601st year. I thought like Methuselah was already gone.
He is.
But he was
this is the 601st year of Noah's life.
Oh, got it.
Okay. All right. And so we do have water. I mean, you've got oceans. You've got the seas. You've got water, but like we would say today, oh, it rained last night. A couple days from now, we go, well, it dried up, you know. And it's this kind of typical language that we're talking about. And so Noah and God are agreeing, if you will, God, that the ground was dried up, it says at the end of verse 13. And then in verse 14, I'm sorry, that's when it says it was dry. Verse 15, I'll get it right. Then God spoke to Noah. Now that's kind of, to me, significant. God, I mean, anytime God speaks to somebody, significant. But in this case, what I mean by significant is, when's the last time God spoke to Noah as far as what we see in the passages, as far as what's recorded?
Take his family on the boat.
Get on the ark. And who shut the door?
He did.
God did. And now, in terms of what's recorded, we don't hear from God again speaking to Noah until now. And it's easy for me to start imagining, I don't know if correctly, but imagining what it was like to be on that ark. He's still on the ark. We're well over a year at this point. And they've been through rains. God began in the process of drying up the earth back in the early part of verse of chapter 8. We saw that God brought a wind to help with the drying process. Noah couldn't see out much. He had a window that he apparently opened to send the birds out. He could see more when he took the covering off the ark. But this has been quite a trip, hasn't it? And clearly it was a God-ordained trip. I mean, Noah knew God said get on the ark. Noah knew God shut the boat up. Noah knew that he had the grace of God, that God intended to sustain him and save him. And yet, I'll bet you it was a bit of an ordeal to go through some of this. In verse 15, then he spoke to Noah. In verse 16, he gives his instructions. Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So God himself is telling Noah it's time to get out of the ark. Notice that Noah did not do anything about leaving the ark other than look outside until God told him to. And I think that probably would be how most of us would tend to react. God told me to get in the ark and shut the door. I'm not going out until he tells me differently. And then verse 17, it says, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may, in my version says, breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply the earth. So Noah and his family went out of the ark, or were commanded to, and to bring out all of the animals. In verse 19 it says, every creeping thing and every bird and everything that moves on the earth went out of the ark by their families from the ark. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean anything significant? Well, it could mean animal group types, but really they were already only a couple, or if they were clean animals, six couples were put on the ark based on their, we would probably say genre or type, and kind is the word that the Bible uses. And so when it says families, one of the speculations is that you've been out there a year and a few months. So would it not be normal for many of the animals to have some offspring? And so it very well may mean that they're, that some of these animals are taking with them some offspring by that term families. But we don't know for sure, it isn't said for sure, but that's very likely to be the case. So we're coming off of the ark, and the Bible is silent here about something that is probably worth thinking about quite a bit, and that is, what kind of a world did Noah and his family come off of the ark to experience? You know, if you look at the kids' stories, and if you looked at a picture or a drawing that they typically would give you, you'd have this wooden ark coming off on this green pasture-like place, maybe with a stream running through it, and a rainbow in the background, and everything's just kind of Garden of Eden-like. Do you suppose that's what it was?
No.
What do you suppose it was like?
Empty.
Empty? What's that?
Desolate. There would have been a lot of dead stuff too, right?
Could have been lots of dead stuff in various places. Has anyone ever been around where there was a flood?
Well, yeah, but some pictures. You know, for a year, all that had been drowned in the flood, probably had decomposed.
A lot of it probably had.
So you probably had lots of bones laying everywhere.
The flood in 1951 was monumental in my family.
Yeah.
Part of my family lived right next to the Kansas River. Part of my family lived under what is now not under it, because it really doesn't, the water doesn't get that high, but they're in the floodplain part of Tuttle Creek. So before 1951 got done, it uprooted almost everybody on my dad's side of the family, because either they were dealing with the floodwaters of the Kansas River by Manhattan, which if you used to go downtown Manhattan, they had a line on the wall downtown very close to my uncle's barbershop, great uncle, and said, it was about this high. This is the level of water in a 51 flood. And you start looking around and you imagine that whole area being covered with water. I mean, there was a lot of structure, a lot of buildings, a lot of everything was underwater. My dad's mother was a very industrious lady, and she got involved with cleaning up houses, and that my grandfather worked for a gentleman that was fairly significant but not big name in growing seeds for farmers in the planting. Repke Seed Company was pretty prosperous up till the 51 flood and beyond for a while. And so being employed by them, the Repkes provided a house for them. Well, now after the flood, the house they were in, I think, got washed away. So Repke had a number of farms he'd bought, and so there was a house down the road, and my grandmother set about cleaning it out, and my grandfather set about doing the reconstruction and the remodeling and everything that went into a house that basically, the way they described it, the water, it was two-story, and the water almost reached the top of the bottom story. And they talk about how much mud they had to take out, the wood trim that had to be replaced. I don't know what they did with the walls, but it softened the plaster in the walls. I don't know what they went back with. There's a lot about it I don't know, but they spent months cleaning this house up. And after they did such a good job that after they got done, the foreman wanted the house, so they didn't get it. If you can imagine some of the feelings that might have been there. Interestingly enough, the foreman was my mother's dad's brother. So that wasn't, my parents were, you know, they were 5 or 6 years from even being married or anything. So, I mean, there wasn't a relationship between the two families, but it was, I've heard about that. And so, you know, as things progress, but when you hear just what they had to do for that one home, and I've been around floodwaters. I live next to a creek that about every few years, we were close to the creek, but on much higher ground. And the flood wouldn't get up into our house, but it would be up, I'm guessing at how high it was, probably 25 foot above its normal level. And it would just, and everything's cluttered with debris. Now, a creek, you've got flowing water. This wasn't necessarily a flowing water flood, but you've got all the stuff that gets floated up to the top, and then as it comes down, it sticks to stuff. How big was the world before this happened? How many people were in it?
Billions.
Billions, probably about like today. Now, the ground has gone through great upheaval because mountains have been pushed up and the depths have been created for the oceans. But there still had to have been, I would think, some evidence of structure where people had lived. I mean, imagine today if we had a flood here that covered the whole world when it came down, there's going to be something left probably that you know, go, hey, look at the top of that. That's the top of an old building I used to know about. Yes, ma'am.
Would bodies decompose in that?
Well, I don't have the ability to answer that. Some would, definitely many would. I mean, you've been around an animal that died that you found that was months later, and it pretty much was just a dried up skin and maybe some bones, and so it would go a long ways toward decomposition. Let me see how much I want to talk about, but the only thing, I have been around a situation where there were some drownings. And a lot of times those bodies aren't found for quite some time because they'll go down deep and they'll stay down deep in the lake until a year or so later, until the lake turns over or whatever. And then when it comes up, it's a different kind of decomposition. I'll just say it that way. But I don't know if that's the pattern here. I'm not trying to suggest that. I'm just saying with our experience, I would be shocked if there wasn't a lot of evidence of the death and destruction. I would be shocked if there wasn't a lot of evidence of the culture and people that had been there that were gone. Now, in this mountainous area where they were that was pushed up, all of the evidence of people might have been gone at that point, but I would think there would be areas in the valleys and in the plains where you go, look, you know, there was lots of people here. Certainly, whether there was any physical evidence or not, Noah and his family got off the ark realizing that they went into the ark part of a society of billions and came out in a society of eight. Talk about a Swiss Family Robinson experience now. It very different, but that isolation, that it's just us, we're going to have to figure out how to make this work. We were brought here by God, so I imagine there was a lot of faith and a lot of thanksgiving going on, and we're going to see some of that. But I don't think that it's the typical kid's story picture that we ought to be thinking about when we think of Noah and his family coming off of the ark. I don't know what it was, but I can pretty much say with lots of conviction that I think it was very different than that idyllic picture of either the Garden of Eden or the things that you see drawn about in the kids' books. And so all of these things came off of the ark. The people, the family of eight, and they and the animals are given the same direction that God gave at the Garden of Eden, be fruitful and multiply. That's your purpose here. You are now at the very, very beginning of populating the creation again. And so then we come down to verse 20. Excuse me. And in verse 20 it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So what did Noah build?
Altar.
What is an altar?
I would say normally stone, because it's going to burn on it.
Okay. So it would be kind of a pile of stones made with the purpose of being able to offer burnt sacrifice on it, or to do that in some fashion at least. Interestingly enough, this is the first mention of an altar in the Old Testament. We're going to see a lot of it going forward. It's going to be, there are going to be specific altars set up in the temple. Abram built an altar when he prepared to sacrifice Isaac. I mean, they're in the Old Testament a lot, but this is the first time we see one. And he said that he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, that's a very specific term. What does it mean, a burnt offering?
Fire.
Pretty much overcooked. Yes, extremely overcooked. A man I knew, I'll not say who, not in this church, but his favorite saying about the cooking of his parents was, brown it's cooking, black it's done. So it's even beyond that, okay? A burnt offering is, in the Old Testament, is when you let the fire consume absolutely everything it can consume. You keep on leaving it on the altar and stoking the fire until you've got rid of everything it will take. And so what is significant about a burnt offering? Well, first of all, that's a description of it at least later in the Old Testament. We don't have anything specific prior to this. And we also don't know what was going through Noah's mind. Nope. It isn't recorded, but we can look ahead and see that burnt offerings of this style had mostly one, but occasionally a second message in them. And the burnt offering was an offering that was symbolic of complete devotion to God, complete surrender to God. And so very likely, we're looking at later on in the Old Testament and looking backward, but that may indeed be what Noah is trying to be symbolic of here. Certainly there's some thanksgiving going on. And also the other thing is that the burnt offering can also be applied to an offering for sin in some cases. So there were many kinds of sacrificial offerings made. And in some of the offerings, the altar served the function, if you will, of cooking the meat. As a matter of fact, the priest sometimes would partake of the meat after it was offered. That was sometimes partly how they were given their sustenance. Sometimes only part of the animal would be consumed, and the other part would be then used for consumption somewhere. But the burnt offering was the one where the whole animal was burnt until you couldn't have anything else be removed through the burning process. Questions, comments? So let's look at verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, and we'll talk about what he said in a moment. Have you guys been around an animal that got caught in a fire and burnt? Would you describe that aroma as soothing?
No.
That is a stench that has its own category, burnt flesh. I haven't smelled it very much, but I have enough to know that I don't think any human would call that a soothing aroma. So what do we mean here when it says God smelled the soothing aroma? Did God literally smell that? I don't know either. I mean, the scriptures don't make it clear what physical abilities God has with regard to taking in that kind of sensation, sight, and so on. But it talks all the time about God seeing people. And so that soothing piece, I think we need to take a look at this and try to understand, well, what is really happening here? Is it that God liked the smell of burnt flesh? And I think we clearly know the answer would not be yes. Let's look at Leviticus 26, excuse me, 27 through 33. 26, 27 through 33. Leviticus 26. And this is a portion of scripture where God is making it clear in his relationship with Israel how he's going to react to their obedience or disobedience. And we're in a disobedience part of this discussion. So Leviticus 26, 27 through 33. Who's got that?
Sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste.
After hearing that, do you think it's profitable to walk contrary to the direction of the Lord? No, that sounds pretty frightening, does it? But it's interesting that in the middle of all these devastating things that God says he'll bring upon the Israelite nation if they turn on him and don't obey him and act with hostility toward him, one of the statements is, back up. Oh, now I can't see it. I will not, it's the end of 31. I will not smell your soothing aromas. Does that mean the soothing aromas weren't there to smell? No. Does it mean that God, because of their disobedience, no longer would have the ability to smell things? No. It's clear in this passage from the context, when God says, I won't smell your soothing aromas, it means whatever you do, including your animal sacrifices, I'm not going to take those in as an animal sacrifice to me. I'm not going to take those in as a soothing thing. When you try to appease me, I will not be appeased. I'm not going to recognize, I'm not going to respond to what you're doing. There's another one over in Amos where God talks about rejecting their festivals, where he goes down a similar kind of discussion that they don't mean anything to me. They're meaningless. So what we see over here in Genesis chapter 8, when he says when he smelled the soothing aroma, is that God saw it, God honored it, God recognized it, and God took it the way that Noah intended as a sacrifice of allegiance to God and worship of God. And so let's continue on over there in chapter 8 of Genesis. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma in 21, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again accurse the ground on the account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And we'll save verse 22 for a moment. So who did God tell this to?
Himself.
I will confess, for many, many years, I thought this was a second covenant with Noah. But it really isn't something he says to Noah. Now, clearly, Moses is recording it here as he writes the book of Genesis, so maybe Noah knew it, but this is a promise God made to himself. And what's the promise? I will never again curse the ground on the account of man. So in other words, a curse has come, and we're going to read in a little bit what he does say he's going to do in the positive, but a curse has already come. The world has been cursed once because of the sin of man. And certainly he's brought devastating judgment. Some people like to call the flood the uncreation. I don't know that I would go that far. You still have the creation done. I don't know what the right way to describe it is. But this is a devastating destruction that he's brought upon the planet that he created. And upon creation, you've got all this death. You've got huge changes in the topography of the ground, and just everything is undone. We're starting over again with Noah and his family and the animals on the ark. And then he says, "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." What does that mean? God destroyed his creation, if you will, or a big portion of it, the lion's share of it. Why? What was the reason he said he brought the flood?
Sin.
Because of sin.
Sin. Man's heart was evil. All of his thoughts were evil all day long, every day. And what does he say here? The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. After the flood, did that tendency of man toward evil change?
Nope.
No. God did a reset, and he said, okay, that was the reset. I'm not doing that again. Man's intent is evil from his youth. He said, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So do we have to worry about, anticipate that God is going to destroy this planet again because of the evil we know that's in it? No. Now there is a final judgment coming. We could go look at what's going to happen as God comes back through Christ, as Christ comes back and rules the earth, and then we have a new heaven and a new earth, and judgment occurs. You know, there is judgment coming, but God's not going to deal again with man in the way that he's done. And what about Noah? Here's Noah having come through this. Do we now have a perfect man to start us out again? No. Noah had his own issues. They're going to show up in spades here a little later. Noah was a sinner himself. Why did God save Noah? Because God saw Noah. Noah found favor in his eyes, and God extended grace to him and counted him righteous because of his faith. And then in verse 22, God says, while the earth remains, there's a time that this earth will be done away with, right? But while it remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. What does that tell you? When you read that, what does that mean? Does it give us something that we can count on?
Yeah.
And what does it give us that we can count on?
The days and the nights.
The seasons, the days, the nights. Now, we may have droughts in times. We may have famines at times. But in general, even the seed time and the harvest will continue. God provided for his creation a world that would provide for the living things on that world, and in particular, mankind. And God says, this creation that I made will continue to provide. You're still going to have seasons. You're still going to have the sustenance you need. You're still going to have the normal cycles of day and night that this world provides. Yes, ma'am.
About how long does it take to completely burn an animal?
I have absolutely no idea.
Because I'm just seeing, am I seeing this right, that he took from every animal and
every clean animal and every clean bird, there was a sacrifice. They may have been out there for days. I don't know. This was not a small event. I mean, this was a big event when he did this sacrifice. Yes, sir.
So going back to the actual desire of Noah to sacrifice, was this something that was well established among people of the earth at that time, that they were to sacrifice to the Lord?
Now, well,
I know that, yep. Abel was going to sacrifice.
When you look at Genesis, Adam, Cain, and Abel, and that beginning point. It is clear that following the sin, whoever, however big a group this was, they were making sacrifices, because Abel was making and continued to make sacrifices that were pleasing to the Lord, and Cain made and continued to make sacrifices that were not pleasing to the Lord. But we're just not given much information beyond that. So I think sacrifices were a part of some people's existence. You know, when you look at our world today, and we have many people, you might say, I think this would be a similar question. Well, are people of today generally religious or not? Well, that answer has all kinds of answers, right? You can go to parts of the world where there's just not much religion at all. And I'm not talking just Christian religion or actual God-worshipping religion, but even false religions. And I mean, religions in a lot of places. And you can say, well, most people were. And then if you ask the next question, well, was it honoring to God? Well, most of it wasn't. You see where I'm kind of going with this? I don't know how much sacrifice was a part of their culture. There may have been few doing it, but clearly Noah was aware of it. And there may have, but I think there were always probably a few. And maybe the whole nation was involved with sacrifice, much like the Israelites were for a while, where they took so much comfort in it, they felt fully justified, and they ignored their relationship with God, but made their sacrifices and thought, I'm in good shape. We did ours again this year or this week or whatever the case might be. I really don't know. Yes, sir.
Could offering and sacrifice be considered synonyms? Maybe Cain and Abel's were offerings. I'm just curious.
Well, I would not say, I would not try to separate Cain and Abel's from Noah's based on some word terminology there. Clearly, when you get into the Jewish worship, and boy, I've not studied up on this, so I'm going to be careful to say, I'll just go a little ways this way. But there were grain offerings and so on, and some of those came and were a sacrifice in the sense that the family gave it up. They didn't necessarily go on the altar. It might have gone to the priest. Many of them did go on an altar and were burned, because it's even instructions given on how to do that. So,
I thought the sacrifices and stuff were always like atonement for sin and for picture of repentance and praise for how the Lord has provided for them. I thought that was always.
Now, there are even sacrifice directions given for on the firstborn of a male child. Firstborn male child to give this sacrifice. It's a thanks sacrifice. So there are, or at least offering. I'd probably have to go back and study the word, and I don't want to butcher that all up, so I'm probably going to be careful to not say too much, because I don't have that all clearly in my head.
To the Lord, though. I mean, that was the purpose of their...
Well, all of it was to the Lord.
Yeah.
All the sacrifices were to the Lord, done... in the Old Testament, done appropriately, but it wasn't always repentance. It wasn't always a sin offering. There were other reasons that they brought offerings, that mostly dealing with thanks, beyond the repentance or sin offerings. So there is an excellent study to do about that. And I'm not the right person to ask those questions spur of the moment on this morning. I don't have all of those things down where I could start sorting that out. And I just want to say so. I don't want to tell you something that's wrong. Great study to do. Any other questions and comments about that?
I was just wondering, how do we know what God said to himself?
Clearly, I mean, let's take a big giant step back and say, we're reading the book of Genesis, right? Who wrote the book of Genesis?
Moses.
Was he there?
No.
So how is he getting all this information to write?
From God.
It's clearly much like what we see in the New Testament, that God breathed these scriptures. In other words, God put this information in front of Moses so he could correctly record it, so that starting with the Israelites going forward, they would have a written record of what happened here.
Okay.
Okay? Verse 22 ought to give us some assurance of God's continual sovereignty over this planet. When you don't believe in God's sovereignty over this planet, you can become all kinds of concerned about some things. For example, is global warming going to cause mankind to die out? The answer is no. Now, we got to be careful. We could become smug with that and not say that we have responsibility to take care of things. Have we killed a lot of people with pollution? Yeah. Yeah, there's a stream I would love to fish in Canada. I fished it a couple times before I found out that it was very loaded with mercury. And lots of people, particularly Native, we would call them Native Americans, they call them First Nation, but a lot of First Nation people in Canada have died from mercury poisoning because of what happened there. So, yeah, we can have catastrophes. But when we look at this planet as a whole, creation as a whole, God is sustaining it and will continue to sustain it. And so we can have confidence that we can interact with nature in the way that we have been with some level of responsibility, but we're not in danger. It's not up to mankind to keep this planet functioning as it needs to. God has taken that role for himself. And we need to be confident in that. Questions, comments? Well, I want to take you to one thing. We're kind of wrapping up the flood itself. There, we still have the rainbow coming and a few more things. But I want to take you just to the outside of the biblical world just a little bit to what the conflict out here between we believe, because the word says so, there was a worldwide flood. Many in what they would label themselves the scientific world, which I like science, I believe in science, but the scientific world sometimes goes a little further than they really have evidence for. True science is an hypothesis that you can repeat until you repeat it enough, you know this is a relationship that really exists. But many in the scientific world would look at the same things we look at, the sedimentary layers and the fossils and all that, and they would see somewhere around 500 million years or billions of years of evolution, and we would discard that. But one of the things you don't often hear about but is out there in the scientific world, outside of the evolutionary talk, there is another thing that scientists talk about that study these kinds of things. Often it's called the Great Dying. It's kind of back in the days when, you know, we had the mother of everything for a while with that Saddam Hussein era and the mother of all wars and the mother of all the, meaning it was the biggest. They often also called it the mother of all extinctions. This is their own general description. Virtually all marine and land life was killed. They blame it typically on a meteor collision about 250 million years ago. 65 million years before they think the dinosaurs were again there and made extinct. In other words, life came back, it flourished again about 65 million years after this big meteor collision occurred. They believe that some other event started, and they vary on what that is, killing off the dinosaurs. Now, we see a flood that we look at and say 7 days, or 7 days, about a year and a couple months. They think this great dying occurred over a period of somewhere around 8,000 or less years. So it's not a slow, it's not a quick dying like we might think here. The interesting thing is, and one reason we probably don't hear much about it, even though there's a lot of evidence about a great massive extinction occurring on a planet at one time, is that it interferes with evolution. Because they see evolution happening with life like we think of it, beginning about 500 to 540 million years ago, and then it taking that 540 million years to get to where we are today. But this great dying is about right in the middle of that, where all of this life that has evolved to that point gets killed off. And there isn't enough time left to make the rest of everything work the way they want to claim it worked. I'm really, really, really just hitting the high points of this. But just so you know, it's out there. There's a lot of evidence of a great massive destruction all at once. And of course, just like in evolution, they turn to sedimentary evidence and all that kind of thing. It's really interesting that there's sedimentary evidence on tops of mountains of marine life. And that's one thing that's hard for them to get around. And we would look at it and say, well, our answer to that is, well, in the flood, in the early parts of the flood, most of the mountains didn't exist like they are, because it clearly says in Psalm 104 that during the flood, these mountains were pushed up and the valleys were created, the depths were created. And so probably had that sedimentary stuff happening during the early part of the flood, and a lot of marine life would have died, and it kind of fits. It fits what animals would have died first or at the bottom, and then it goes right on up through the layers. And then late in the flood, probably, then those mountains were pushed up, and so that's how you wind up with what looks like should have been on an ocean floor on top of a mountain. Yes, sir?
Yeah, Rick, I just looked it up on Google, the Great Dying. It's very interesting. I want to quote these numbers. This is incredible.
It is incredible.
It occurred 251.9 million years ago. And it's the most severe known extinction event. Extinction of 57% of biological families, 83% of genera, 81% of marine species, and 70% of terrestrial vertebrate species.
Yep.
Massive.
Yep. And so, it's out there, but they never want to marry the two together because it won't work. And this isn't bibliology versus science. This is one scientific theory by a bunch of scientists that are absolutely convinced that this great dying occurred, and nobody really argues with them. They get less pushback than the evolutionists do in the scientific community. Then you've got this evolutionary community over here with their model of things, and the two models will not come together. Now, I'm sure I said that. I'm sure you can go find somebody that says, oh, yes, they do. But they're really having to stretch things to get there from here. So I just want you to know that this great time of death and destruction is recognized even in the scientific community. They wouldn't give the same reasons for it. That's their prerogative. We look at the scriptures and are confident in them, and so we're confident that we're talking about the Great Flood, not 250 million years ago, though. So, any other questions or comments?
The interesting thing is that all these animals in this Great Dying are found right above the coal layer.
That's right.
I mean, the bibliologists believe that coal was laid down at the time of the flood.
Yeah.
And organic matter.
Which, by the way, I'm sorry. Yeah, you're right, and it's interesting, if you go study at Mount St. Helens, I'm sure I've said this before because it just fascinated me. Within 7 years after Mount St. Helens, there was coal from Mount St. Helens because of the volcanic stuff getting put on top of plant life where they had forests and trees. Now, it wasn't coal you could go harvest, thin layers, but it doesn't take millions and millions of years to make coal. They had actual coal. Not that we could use like we use coal, but in just a few years. So, all right, well, let me close out with a word of prayer. Father, there's so much we don't know. And Lord, let us embrace what we don't know as the truths that you hold to yourself. What we want to thank you for right now, Lord, is the things we do know because you've told us. You've told us about the flood. You've told us about bringing Noah through the flood. You've told us about recreating, restarting life on the planet with a great population. And Lord, we thank you for what Noah did under your direction and guidance. We thank you for what you did to bring Noah through the flood so that we could even be here. We thank you for creation. We thank you for creating a world that will continue to provide for us throughout our days. Lord, we know that we will have devastating events, but Lord, in the middle of those events, we know that you continue to provide a world that can sustain life and sustain us. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we'll have a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll be with you face to face. And we will know what it is to have no tears, no regrets, and only the joy of your presence and serving you throughout eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.